These words from Psalm 119 and verse 14. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of our hearts and minds be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So do turn back, won't you, to Mark's Gospel, page 1002. That would be really helpful. We're going to we're going to go through it together, and it would be helpful to have it in front of you. Anybody know what this is? No?
Gateway.
Not a gateway. Well, I suppose you could call it the gateway. It's a door. It's a door. It's the door that leads to the Dean's Garden in Christ Church, Oxford. Lewis Carroll would see, the author, Lewis Carroll, would see the Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, whose daughter was called Alice. He would see the Dean dashing from his door, always late to the services he was supposed to be going to. And it inspired Lewis Carroll to create the character of the White Rabbit in Alice in Wonderland, who declared, oh dear, I shall be too late. Lewis Carroll wrote of a white rabbit full of urgency. And it is what comes to my mind when I see the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. In fact, it's what comes to mind when I see Mark's Gospel in its entirety. There is a great sense of urgency about Mark's Gospel. One could almost picture Mark writing frantically to try and make it as clear as possible who Jesus is. You'll notice that there's no Christmas story in Mark's Gospel. There's no highlights from Jesus' early years. And the answer to why this is in our first verse, which we looked at last week. What did we look at last week? We saw at the beginning about the gospel, so the good news, about Jesus, God saves, Jesus, Christ, God's chosen King, the Son of God, deity among us. So in other words, from the very word go, Mark is on a mission. His is the shortest gospel. It's the most punchy gospel. Everything about it shows us Mark's intention to get people to see Jesus and that he is God's chosen King, God among us, to save us. And it is the best news you will ever hear. Now, Mark has 16 chapters to show off Jesus. But he begins with this introduction that Margaret read for us, these first 13 verses. He begins so that he can make his intention as clear as possible. Wherever you come to in Mark's Gospel, remember what underpins it all. These truths about who Jesus is and why he came. And so Mark, what he does is he gives us in this 13-verse introduction, five testimonies, five witnesses, witness testimonies, that will help Mark back up his claim in verse 1. Five testimonies that we can keep referring back to remind ourselves of whom we are reading. So let's have a look at our very first witness who will testify to who Jesus is. If you're taking notes, on the back of your pew sheet, you can take notes there. Here we go. Who is our first witness? Peter. Peter. Wow, Peter isn't actually mentioned in our verses, is he? But we know from the early church that Peter gave Mark the eyewitness accounts that we read of in this gospel. Mark, or John Mark, as his name is, he comes up a number of other times in the New Testament. He was very close to Peter, who in turn was very close to Jesus, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And so what we have here, and it becomes all the more clear as we read through Mark's Gospel, is an account with an air of authenticity about it. Mark's Gospel is very honest, not least about the failings of the disciples, again and again, to grasp who Jesus is, even though he's with them every day. It's not flattering, and we'll see that as we go through it. So with this eyewitness, Mark, who after Jesus is risen and ascended, he goes off and he helps plant churches, the first churches. He says what really is an outrageous statement in verse 1. We looked at it last week. I didn't call it an outrageous statement last week, but it is. I say it's outrageous because if you were a first century listener, and remember that these were written down and read out to the churches in the first century. If you were a first century listener and someone read the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there would have been a great gasp in the room. And the reason would have been, Mark steals the language of a Roman imperial announcement. So when Caesar wanted to share good news, it was known in the first century as a gospel. So when there was an official proclamation of glad tidings from Caesar, that was known as a gospel. When there was a child born in the palace, that was known as a gospel announcement. When there was an end of war, that was known as a gospel announcement. And yet here, Mark uses it of Jesus in the first century. And that's not all. He calls Jesus the Son of God. Now, Caesars in the first century wanted to be known as deities. So they called themselves, as you may know already, sons of God. And yet Mark uses it here of one person, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And the point is, make no mistake, this is the best news you will ever hear. The gospel, the good news, is in fact of one man, Jesus, who is the right king, the God king, the savior of the world. So with Peter's eyewitness testimony, Mark is able to give us all we need to first see how important Jesus is. Now, who is our second witness? Well, it's not so much a who, it's a what. Oops. Oh, gave it away. Scripture. Scripture. Have a look down with me, please, at verses 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Here we have two prophecies. One from Malachi, it's the first one, and the second one from Isaiah. Both written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And this is just a small sample of what God had promised about his coming Messiah that we read of in the Old Testament. Not least that there would be someone called the Lord. You see that there? Prepare the way for the Lord. The point is this. Jesus was not a flash in the pan sort of a moment. A sort of afterthought from God to try and solve the problem of sin. No, Jesus leaving the throne room of heaven and coming to this earth was always in God's plan. Jesus is who all the Old Testament scriptures point to. Again and again in the New Testament, Old Testament scripture is used to show that Jesus fulfilled everything about him. Everything. Scripture testifies that Jesus is who he claimed to be and is who others claimed he was and is. And so God speaks powerfully through his word across time and cultures and people groups to declare Jesus is the planned Savior. So as we read through Mark's Gospel, we'll see Scripture testifying that Jesus is who he says he is. Here's the third witness, John the Baptist. If Peter, with Mark, testifies to what Jesus did, Scripture testifies that Jesus is who God promised, John the Baptist testifies about how great Jesus is. John was the promised messenger that we read of in verse 2. I will send my messenger ahead of you. That's John. And we read that he came preaching a baptism of repentance. But there's a surprise. So have a look down at verse 4 with me. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The surprise, if you didn't spot it, is what John was asking people to do. He asked people from Jerusalem to get baptized. Now, before Jesus came, baptism existed, as you can see. Baptism was essentially for Gentiles. So remember, Gentile means a non-Jewish person. Baptism was for Gentiles to become Jewish. That's what it was for. But John comes along, and he said that even God's people, the Jews, had to repent and get baptized. Why? Verse 7. This was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've seen the film The King's Speech. It's a great film. It's all about King George VI needing help with his public speaking. What a wonderful scene it is. I meant to put some pictures up, I forgot. There's a great scene in that film where Lionel Logue, who is the therapist, is in his house with the king. And this was all true and accurate, I hear. And Lionel hadn't told his wife that he was giving the king speaking lessons. One day, the queen was waiting for the king in the kitchen, and Lionel's wife walked in to find the queen sitting at her kitchen table. Well, could you imagine the surprise? I wonder, however, what level of dismay there might have been if that was you. Because you couldn't clean up now. That's it. It's too late. The queen has seen all the mess. She's seen the pots and pans in the kitchen sink. The monarch has arrived. You'd want to clean up, wouldn't you? You would have wanted to get your house in order, wouldn't you? John the Baptist called people everywhere, including God's own people, to repent, to get their house in order, to turn from their sin and turn to God. And it was John's warning that the one who was coming was royalty. Now, John the Baptist was the first century equivalent of a superstar. Did you notice that in verse 5? The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Everyone knew him and knew of him. And yet he says in verse 7 that he's not even worthy to untie the laces of the sandals of the one who's coming next. He's a superstar. And yet he realizes he's not worthy. So our third witness declared Jesus to be greater than him. As much respect as people had for John, and they had a lot of respect for John, so much respect that King Herod didn't even want to kill John and feared killing John when John had upset him. John showed how insignificant he was compared to the coming Messiah. That's how much respect John had for Jesus. And Jesus' testimony showed how great Jesus is. Or John's testimony, sorry, shows us how great Jesus is and calls us to respond as well to his greatness. Okay, here's our fourth witness: God the Father. You notice in verses 9 to 11, Jesus gets baptized. That should surprise you that Jesus gets baptized. The whole point of being baptized is that we're sinful, isn't it? So why would Jesus get baptized? Especially when we read very clearly in Scripture that Jesus, there it is in 1 Peter, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 John chapter 3, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So why did Jesus get baptized if he's got no sin? Well, we're going to see this again and again. Remember this, please. Jesus joins us in our mess so we can join him in his family. So we're going to see this played out again and again through Mark's gospel. Jesus joins us in our mess so we can join him in his family. See, when Jesus gets baptized, it's remarkable. He joins the queue with all the messy people and all the moral failures and all the people who muck up and sin and fall short and miss the mark. If you were involved in public relations for God, you would say that this was a public relations disaster. Jesus lining up, taking a bath with all the moral failures of the world. What's he doing? He's joining us in our mess so we can join him in his family. Then it's there that God the Father speaks. And he speaks into a question that will be uttered down the ages. Who is this man? Who is this man? The answer is there in verse 11. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. God publicly declares that Jesus is his son. He does it another time in Mark's gospel. Maybe you can tell me after the service. Answers on a postcard, maybe. Where else in Mark's gospel does God declare Jesus to be his son? But in Jesus is all that is good and all that is right and pure and holy and lovely and beautiful and moral and upright and just and eternal. And we do well to listen to him. And so as we go through Mark's gospel, will you recognize that God has the highest view of Jesus? And will you join in with that view? God the Father witnesses to Jesus' deity and authority. And yet there is one more witness who couldn't be more different. It is Satan. Have a look at verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The Bible is very clear that there is a real devil, a real enemy of God, who is described in the Bible in a number of ways, not least in these ways, as a liar, I'm just quoting the Bible here, as a liar, a murderer, the evil one, a roaring and devouring lion, Satan, who hates people, who hates God, and who hates God's church. And here then is played out the cosmic battle between good and evil. Satan trying to stop Jesus. Why? Well, as Jesus came on the scene, what would Jesus accomplish? What would he accomplish? He would accomplish forgiveness of sins. Last week we looked at it, didn't we? That first beginning where people turned their back on God and went their own way and not God's way. What the Bible calls sin. Jesus would come to provide forgiveness. A way back to God. A way back to the garden. A way back to eternal life with the God of the universe. We're going to say these, I'm going to pray these words in our communion prayer. What did Jesus do? On the cross, he provided five significant truths that made it into the communion prayer for all time until the Lord Jesus returns, I'm sure. A full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, the offering of himself, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. A full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That's what Jesus would do on the cross. The very fact that Satan goes on the attack shows just how important Jesus is. That it was Jesus who could defeat sin. Jesus who would defeat Satan. Jesus who would win the battle over sin and death. But not here. Not in the desert. On the cross. On that first Good Friday. When he died for you and for me. So my question for you this morning is, what is your verdict? Don't be fooled into thinking Christianity is about having blind faith. We're going to go through Mark's gospel for the next few weeks. And as we see what we see, please don't be fooled into thinking Christianity is about having blind faith. It is about having faith, yes, but it is the big difference between Christianity and every other major religion in the world. Every other major religion in the world tells you to believe. Believe. Believe, believe, believe. Whereas Christianity says, come and have a look. Have a look at the evidence. See your Saviour. See the eyewitness accounts. Have a look at Jesus. Mark starts his gospel in a way which is really him shouting from the hilltops, Jesus is the best news you will ever, ever hear. And if you don't believe that, you can guarantee you just haven't understood it. So just in case you read through Mark's gospel and you doubt, just in case you read through Mark's gospel and you don't believe, just in case you read through Mark's gospel and you find yourself wanting to pick and choose which bits to believe, Mark's introduction calls us to see the verdict. There is no doubt who Jesus is. His words and his actions matter. And we do well to listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for our eyewitness testimonies here in this gospel. Please, in your mercy, would you help us to see these testimonies ringing true? Help us to see Jesus as the one to listen to revere, to worship, and to honor with our whole lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.